Could I invite your attention this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. In just a moment we will read that brief section as a text of introduction to the subject we'll be discussing this morning. We're glad you're here, and we welcome each guest. We hope you'll feel entirely at home in this assembly. Our intention is to very earnestly worship and very earnestly study the words that come not out of time, but out of eternity. We've sung this morning about the home. And that is the place where we anticipate finding support and understanding and nurture. It's God's intention that it be that way. And if in that setting we feel betrayed, then that betrayal is deep. Because if there's any place on earth where we would expect to find that kind of support and friendship, it would be in the home. And I might add, when we expand that to the family of God, that is the place where we open ourselves up in love and mutual affection, where there is a sense of trust born of the fact that we believe, that we care for each other, even as the Lord has cared for us. And if there is betrayal in that relationship, then the pain can be very deep. I want to continue what we've been talking about, how to deal with painful things. And this morning to talk about with you the betrayal of friends. How do you deal with betrayal in those you have trusted? 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's letters that we have. There are ominous signs in it in terms of his imminent death. But the spirit of Paul is not a spirit of defeat or a spirit of despair. To the contrary, there is a spirit of assurance and confidence throughout the letter. But notice these words. At my first defense, no one took my part. The New King James Version says, no man stood with me. But all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, and through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me to his eternal, or to his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm not sure, and I'm not sure anyone is absolutely confident about what occasion this was when Paul said, no man stood with me. I was absolutely alone. Was it the first defense that is referred to in his letter to the Philippians, the initial imprisonment, we believe? Was it the time before when he was arrested and brought to Rome on the basis of his appeal to Caesar, and there for 2 years was in custody, waiting? And in Philippians says that his trial seems to be coming to a conclusion. But he believed that he would be released. I'm not sure. It may have been in this second occasion and the last one that on an examination made of him when he was first arrested, an arrest that we have no record of, but we presume because of the span of time that had to exist and things that Paul must have done between this occasion and the one referred to in Philippians. Was it that time when no one was there to stand with him? One thing we can understand, that there are times in our lives when as human beings, we need someone to stand with us. We are not islands of self-sufficiency. We are very much social beings. We need someone to stand with us when we are doing what is right. And it's not always popular to do what is right. We need someone to say to us, you're doing well, and to take our part in it. The Apostle Paul in Philippians expresses a lot of deep joy in the relationship that he had with those disciples. In fact, he says in verse 3, I thank God every time I think of you. Every time I remember you, I give thanks. And then verse 4, in every supplication of mine on behalf of all of you, making that supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. That means that even in my worst hour, in my bonds, in my imprisonment, in the degradation that was given to me because of the preaching of the gospel, you did not betray me. You did not flee. You did not hide your head. You did not turn away. And that's the reason that he's so grateful. We need someone like that. Everybody does. And we need someone when we have sinned. We need someone to stand up with us, not to defend our wrong. But we need a friend who will lift us up. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, where Solomon says, two are better than one. Because if one falls, the other will lift him up. It's a sad and grievous thing to sin. Just to sin, just to break the covenant that we've made with God. That's burden enough. But when, as a consequence of that, those who have been close to us turn away in shame and disgust and leave us to our own devices, that's hard. In Proverbs 27, again out of the wisdom literature, there's a statement that's apropos to this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. We need somebody when we sin who will tell us you've done wrong. Sometimes the thing that we think is friendship and loyalty is nothing in the world but some self-serving profuseness. Whatever you do is all right. I accept it just as it is. The constant affirmation of any behavior because you're my friend. I want to say this to you as we discussed this morning, the betrayal of friends. Sometimes we imagine that our friends betray us. And we imagine it because we demand from them some kind of all-consuming affirmation and acceptance. A friendship that knows no occasion of correction or reproof. And not only that, we demand from them a friendship that gives all their time, all their attention. The problem is it's focused on me, not giving something to the other, but demanding something be given to me. You want to be careful of that. But all that aside, when you fall, you never needed a friend more. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that if someone is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. And James 5, 19 and 20 says that when you have lifted up a brother or a sister who's overtaken with sin, you've saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. That's significant. And we need a friend there. Not, we don't need people to turn away from us. But there are others who need someone to stand up, with them in life, in circumstances that overwhelm you. We need someone to stand up with us when we're having family problems. And that happens, you know, even in families that have tried hard to do right. Children go astray. And sometimes when our children become prodigals, as we mentioned in an earlier lesson, we ourselves tend to want to withdraw. But it's also true that in that situation, sometimes people will withdraw from you. And they find your difficulty sort of an embarrassment. Or they think that it's some reflection on your own dedication. You don't need someone to tell you when your children have done what is wrong and are continuing to do that to break your heart that what they're doing is right. You don't need someone to tell you that. But you don't want them to turn away from it. But to be there and to encourage you in this very difficult time, you need someone to stand up for with you when you're young. Young people need that. They don't need people who constantly reflect on the foolishness and stupidity of people in their youth. We've all been there. And because those who are older have been there, they ought to be in a position to bear with and encourage in the right way young people. And not to despair of them. Young preachers need a friend. They are not skilled in all things. I don't care how well they can make the arguments out of the text of Scripture. I don't care how rhetorically skilled they may be. They are inexperienced in so many things, dealing with the practical problems of life. And they will make mistakes. And they will need friends who understand that they didn't intend to be awkward about that. That they didn't intend not to get things done just right. People who will expect of them what ought to be expected of them as young people trying to do the will of God. That will nurture and support and when useful, give counsel and advice and even correction. But you'll need a friend when you're young. And those who are in a position to be a friend to young people need to exercise that privilege. You'll need a friend when you're old. It's never happened to you before. And as certainly as it's a new experience to be young, it's a new experience to know life, it's a new experience to grow up to responsibilities that are yet to be borne by you, it is also a new experience to find yourself unable to meet the responsibilities that you carried so easily before. It's a new experience to find the strength of your body ebbing away. And you'll need friends in that time. And you'll need someone to stand up with you when you're sick. Sometimes we're not too pleasant when we get sick. We ought to try to be. But we need people who'll be there. We feel sidelined at best, off the track of life. Everything that's going on is going on somewhere else and away from me, and I'm here, I'm I'm alone. And that's a time when people need to know we're thinking about you. We don't just think about you when we see your face. We don't just think about you when you're well and strong and able to be with us doing what we do. But we think about you when you're not able to do that. We think about you and care for you. And certainly we need a friend when death comes. Death comes to those we love, or when it's coming to us. We need to feel as though that the closeness of our ties, we're not dependent upon the bright days, but that you'll be there when the days are dark, and when you don't even know what to say, and when there isn't anything to say, but just to be there. Well, I don't think it takes too much evidence to establish those facts to you, because I think we all feel them pretty keenly, that there are times in our lives when we really need somebody who will be there with us. Well, what do you do when a friend betrays you? Will that happen? Yes, it will happen. I mean, I hope it doesn't happen to you, but the likelihood is that somewhere along life's way in the experience that you're going to have, there'll be a friend that you feel so close to, and they'll turn away. David was betrayed by friends. It's interesting to read his Psalms, and there are three particularly that we want to look at, and feel the sense of heartache over the betrayal, not of an enemy. He expects his enemies to attack him and to accuse him, but the pain he feels when someone close has turned away or attacked him. That's sensed in 35th Psalm, beginning with verse 11. Unrighteous witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the bereaving of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I afflicted my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned to mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though it had been my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one that bewails his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I did not know it. They tore me and did not cease. Like the profane mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. You see his expectation. When they were in trouble, what was his attitude? I grieved for them. I mourned as though it were my own mother or my brother or my friend. But in my adversity, they turned on me. David was hurt by that. 41st Psalm. Beginning with verse 4. I said, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me, saying, when will he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes abroad, he tells it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, cleaves fast to him. And now that he lies, he shall rise up no more. Now that's not, I mean, that's bad. But here's what hurt the most. Yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That was hard. My own familiar friend who had shared bread with me. 55. And again he mentions the betrayal of a friend. Verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hates me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was you. Can you imagine? He addresses the person as if they were present. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together. We walked in the house of God with the throne. Some have speculated that that's a reference to Ahithophel, who was one of David's counselors, close associate, deep friend. But when Absalom rebelled against David and tried to seize the kingdom, Ahithophel went with Absalom, while David had to leave the city with all his friends. And it hurt when that happened. But you know how he felt at times. In the 69th Psalm, it says that he looked for a comforter and found none. In the 142nd Psalm in verse 4, in familiar words, he says, "No man cared for my soul." In other words, he had a sense of absolute abandonment. And the sense of abandonment that is the deepest and keenest is the sense of abandonment by those that we thought loved us and cared for us and would do anything for us. That is a pain. But it's not strange, because Jesus was abandoned by his friends too. He had a conversation the night before he died, Matthew 26, with the disciples. And I think how often he spoke with them about things that they had absolutely no idea of. That he may have reached out for comfort and understanding, and they didn't have a clue, these 12. He would try to talk to them about the suffering that was going to come upon him, and they would say, "No, no, 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 no. Don't want to talk about it. It's impossible, inconceivable." Here he talks about what they're going to do. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you shall be offended in me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' But Peter answered and said to him, 'If all be offended in you, I will never be offended.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times.'" Everybody in that group of intimate disciples, the ones who had been chosen, every last one of them fled away when he was arrested. He was by himself. And those that he expected to be with him are gone. They couldn't even stay awake with him in the hour of his agony and slept away the time of crisis. I don't know if we can call that betrayal. We refer to Judas's act as a betrayal because it was so gross, it was so obvious, it was so carnal. To sell him to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver, we talk about that as a betrayal, but the other disciples betrayed him too. When he needed them, they were gone, and he knew ahead of time that would happen. Paul, as we have noted, because that's how we began, he was forsaken by friends when he was in trouble with the powers that be, when his name, so far as polite society was concerned, was an offscouring, was disgusting. This cheap little Jewish rebel who comes to town to stir everybody up and disturb the society. And he's worthy of death. And when that happened, they all backed away. And there is an indication of it, more broad than just the statement that we read at the beginning of this lesson this morning. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. "This you know, that all that are in Asia turned away from me." Was he arrested in Asia? Province? I don't know. Maybe so. But if he was arrested there and taken into custody, everybody suddenly got ashamed of the apostle. They didn't want to be associated with a man who had a criminal record. They didn't want to have anything to do with him now that he's in trouble. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? Would you want your name written there? That when someone true and good was in trouble, you took off in the other direction. Chapter 4, verse 9. Give diligence, he says, to come quickly to me. An indication, I think, of his loneliness. Give diligence to come quickly to me, for Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. I don't know if there's a charge being made here against Crescens or Titus, or the simple statement that they are away, they're gone. And Paul does not mean to say, I think, in this chapter that he had no friends, but that all those who might have helped him who were there turned away, and that Demas, for the lowest kind of motive, took off, took to his heels when it looked like he might get in trouble if he continued to stay around. Well, verse 14 of the same chapter, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. I don't know whether this is a man who took an occasion because of Paul's circumstance to just add to his misery. The Lord will render to him according to his works, of whom do you also beware, for he greatly withstood our words. So Paul knew what abandonment by friends was. Now, the question is, why do people do that? Why do your friends betray you? What are some of the motives that move? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you that your friends will betray you because of envy. That's strange, isn't it? But people get close together, and as long as they are very equal in achievement and perhaps also equal in their celebrity, things go well. Or they go well when your friend is excelling you a bit in something. But when you begin to achieve more, not in any sense of rivalry, not because you'd like to be better than someone or receive more attention than someone else, but when you begin to receive more attention for some reason, not of your own design, or when you begin to excel in some area, then your friend may turn on you. Genesis 37 and verse 11. Brothers of Joseph, they envied him. I understand there was much done by Jacob that could have led to this, but they still were responsible. When he seemed to be getting ahead, and he was younger, and therefore should have been back in the shadows somewhere. But the younger brother, he's the one who seems to be excelling. He's the one who dreams these dreams, and he's the one who gets the attention, and they envied him, and they essentially tried to kill him, intended to effectively kill him. Numbers chapter 12. We talk about family and the ties of family. It's absolutely interesting that Moses' own brother and sister grew jealous of him. And the jealousy expressed itself by an attack on his wife, like it often does. We grow jealous of someone, we grow envious of someone, and then we begin to attack. They're just little signs that begin to surface. Well, he's fine. We like her a lot, but did you know this? And we try to say it in a way that's subtle. But it doesn't make any difference if it's subtly expressed. It's intended to be a knife. That's just the way things are when jealousy and envy begin to guide people. What they were jealous of was, as they said, did God just speak to Moses? What about us? Why should he be center stage all the time? And this is from his brother and sister. It's the same sister that watched over him down in the water. Same brother that met him when he came back and God gave to him as a spokesman. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that since I've been here in Rome, that there are men in the church in Rome who preach the gospel of envy and strife, seeking to raise up affliction to me in my bonds. They are jealous of me and envious of me. Every expectation. They even met with joy when he came. Brethren sent hope all the way down the Appian Way to meet him before he got to Rome. And now this attitude and disposition. Why? Because likely he's gaining too much attention. We don't like him getting all the attention. And we liked him before, but now that he's come and he's become a threat to us, we don't like that anymore. And they will forsake you because of fear. That's the reason the Lord gave exhortation to the apostles in Matthew 10, verse 28. Don't fear the ones who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But people will fear and therefore abandon you. If they become afraid of some laws, if it's going to exact some heavy price, then they may turn from you. John 9, verse 22, the parents of the man born blind, who when asked the question by the authorities, what do you know about this now? How was this son of yours healed? Well, he was truly blind before, and he can see now, that's obvious, but we don't know how it happened. And the reason they said it was because they feared the Pharisees. They feared. And sometimes when you need someone to stand up for you and to stand up with you in what is right, and they are friends of yours, and you have taken sweet counsel together, and you have broken bread together, and suddenly, to your great surprise, they just back away and just leave you to your own devices. Popularity can move people to abandon you. That's what happened to Jesus, you know. Many of the rulers of the Jews believed on him, says John 12:42. But they would not confess it, because they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. So sometimes your friends will leave you because they want to go to a more popular crowd. They have used you as long as they can use you. Now, this sounds awfully cynical. I'm not trying to be cynical. I'm just telling you that these motives can get into people. And they will just leave you and do what's necessary. I saw a lot of that happen back in the controversies of the 50s when it became apparent to some men that to stay on this track was going to cost you your relationship with a lot of people. And they would just leave you and suddenly get distant. And the relationship you thought was close is no longer close. But that's not what this lesson is about, really. It's about how we're going to deal with this. I hope, as I've been saying these things, that you've not been sitting there and saying, that's right. I'm telling you, people are devious. They are schemers. People, you trust people and they will stick a knife in your back. That's the way it is all the time. No, it's not the way it is all the time. And what you and I need to do is think about the friends who have been closer to us than brothers. Who have never, ever forsaken us. Who have always acted out of our best interest. Who have been willing to risk that relationship at times to tell us when we're wrong. But who will stand up for us without a twitch when we are right. And when we need support. And when we need encouragement. The real question is, are we ever really alone? I feel so alone. I feel abandoned. Well, the Apostle Paul was lonely, but he didn't say, I'm alone. He said, they all failed to stand up for me. They all forsook me. But the Lord, he said, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. It's important to remember that. Anytime we feel totally abandoned and forsaken, we must remember, as David said once, if my father and mother abandon me, then the Lord will take me up. That we will never be absolutely abandoned. What does it mean then that the Lord stood with me? Did the Lord remove all his trials? Is that how we know the Lord is with us? Because all my trials are being removed, everything's being worked out. Well, to the contrary. In 2 Corinthians, he speaks in the first chapter of being so absolutely filled with despair that he just despaired of life itself. He was very low because of suffering. I don't know what those sufferings were. But verse 8 says, for we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yes, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death and will deliver.
What was a great death? Two deaths here. Physical death, but what about spiritual death? What about the man who despairs and says, I'm abandoned by God and I'm through with this whole business? And Paul said, he delivered me from that. He taught me an important lesson. Through having the sentence of death within myself, that I should not trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. That was a lesson I learned. And my friend taught me that lesson.
But you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. That litany of suffering that is greater than anything anybody in this room has ever known. Of the nights of hunger and cold. Of the imprisonments, of the beatings. And you know good and well that when Paul says the Lord stood by me, that doesn't mean he made the road smooth and took out every last wrinkle and everything just went fine. That's not the way of it. He told him when he was in Corinth, he said, I have much people here and I'm going to be with you. But that didn't take away the problem. And it didn't take away the pain, because Paul had a lot of pain from the church in Corinth. And many people who came into that church attacked him continually, and his response is given in the second epistle. They said all kinds of bad things. He is strong in letter, but in bodily presence, he is weak. He is here in Corinth, and his attention to you is holy because he wants to get something from you. Lied about it. Assaulted it. And yet he said the Lord did not forsake. He was on the sea, 27th chapter of Acts. And the Lord revealed to him there's going to be a shipwreck. He didn't take the shipwreck out of the picture. This thing is going to break up and you're going to be cast on an island here. But every person on the boat will be preserved if they abide in the ship. But at last, that's not the way it was. I tell you, in the greatest sense of all, the Lord stood up with him and helped him because it enabled him to say in the midst of this sense of abandonment, may it not be laid to their charge. Now there's a victory. Some of us haven't gained that yet. We've been betrayed by people we counted to be our friends, and since that day, there has been in us a deep feeling of betrayal and bitterness. And I want to tell you, the Lord didn't abandon you, but you abandoned the Lord when you let that happen. We need to find that strength that moved the Lord in the first place to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That caused Stephen, when they were beating the life out of him, to say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And that moved Paul on this occasion not to feel bitterness toward those who found themselves too weak to stand up when they needed to stand up, when he could have used them, when it would have meant a great deal to him. He says, may it not be laid to their charge. What an attitude of gracious mercy and victory there is in that. Finally, we have a friend that will never, ever betray us. What is it in the Hebrews 13? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember the loneliness of his own trials, his temptations. Matthew 4 says that the Holy Spirit took him out into the wilderness, far away from everybody. And the devil came and for 40 days assaulted him while he fasted. And his sufferings. I believe that Isaiah's reference in Isaiah 63 is to this solitary loneliness, real loneliness, real abandonment that he experienced. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was no man with me. What he did utterly alone. What did he say? Father, why have you forsaken me? The cry of utter abandonment upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was utterly alone. And I want to tell you something. He did that so that it would never happen to us. You'll never have to say, God, why have you forsaken me? You'll never have to say, I have no friend at all. There's no one to help me. You will never have that to say. Because it'll never be true. I don't care whether it feels like he's near or not. That's not what's important. What's important is he says he is near. What's important is that he says he will never forsake you and he will never abandon you. And as long as that is true, there will be no moment in our lives when it's justifiable for us to be filled with despair or bitterness about the betrayal of others. We will go on loving them. We will go on praying for them. I always remember what Brother Henry Ficklin once told me in Eastern Kentucky. He had had a lot of his friends turn away from him. when he took positions that were unpopular, but they were right. And he had every cause, I think, to feel deeply aggrieved and angry and hurt. But what he did was to pray for them. And he said to me one day, he said, "Brother Paul," no, he didn't say that. He never could say that. "Brother Earnhardt, he was far more than twice my year." But never would he say Paul. He said, I believe the Lord will give them back to me one day." Lay not this sin to their charge. May it be that somehow or another they'll be turned again to right. What a friend we have in Jesus.
Amen.
And how fully we will be sustained in every hour. I really believe there'll always be some friends that never will turn away. That's what I really believe. I believe I have some friends that would never turn away from me. Even when I've disappointed them. Even when I've disappointed myself and disappointed the Lord. I don't think they'd turn away from me. But I have one friend, and I don't know what any of us would do if we didn't know this. I don't know what we would do if we did not know that there is a friend that always, absolutely, without question, will never leave us alone. Now, I don't know whether you're his friend this morning or not. He said in John 15:14, "And you are my friends if you do the things which I command you." I don't know if you've done the things that he's asked you to do. I don't know if you've pledged loyalty to him and express your faith in him as Lord. I don't know whether you have turned from yourself in repentance and turned to him in submission. But I know you can. And we're going to sing this hymn. So familiar. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And you have the privilege of coming and being his friend by yielding your will to his. And we're urging you to come, believing, confessing that faith, and being baptized into him. And we're urging you, as one of his friends committed already, if your life has not been right, you know he will not forsake you. You know you can come to him and entreat his intercession with your Father, so that there will be forgiveness. While we stand and sing, won't you respond to the invitation?